So Gail said something this morning that got me thinking. He was talking about discipline and his daughter listening to his words. And my father's phrase when I was growing up was, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Never felt that was the case, but that was what he would say. Tonight I'm going to talk to you about the law of God as pertains to the first covenant. And we're going to look at that in contrast to the new law, the new covenant, that we call the second covenant. And the reason this is important is because we've been talking about Jesus and the purpose that Jesus had here on earth. And one of the things that we know is that when he went to the cross, he nailed our sins to the cross. But he also established a new covenant relationship between man and God. In other words, he took the old covenant and annulled it. It became abolished in the sense that it was set aside and it was no longer valid to bring man into a relationship with God. Now, this particular series tonight, or this sermon tonight, is actually born out of something you may or may not be aware of. Since the decision was made for me to go into, I guess we'll call it preacher training, I've been meeting with Gil and Mike pretty much every other week. We try to meet twice a month, not so much in December, a lot of things going on. But one of the things that we have as a task is we have a topic that we are each of us to write a sermon on. And this was our sermon topic for yesterday. And it's interesting because as we write, we see different styles and the way we approach things. We also see differences in how we interpret things. Not that it's an interpretation that's in contrary to what God says, but just how we see it affect our lives. And because of the series that I've been doing, I thought, you know, this will be a good one to do tonight and to talk about in relation to God, in relation to Christ, because that's kind of been the series and the study we've been going on. So as I said, tonight we're going to look at, if I can get this to come up, sleep. Well, I lost my, there we go. We're going to talk about the Ten Commandments, which is known as the Mosaic Law or the Mosaical Covenant. But first, I want to mention to you that there are actually eight covenants of God that are found in the Scriptures. The first one is called the Edenic or the Eden Covenant, and that's found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. And I plan on doing a series of lessons on these later on, but I just want to give them to you if you want to go back and look at them at some time in the future. The second one is called the Adamic, or the Adam Covenant, which is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Of course, this would deal with the fall of man. And we are not working tonight for some reason. I apologize, it is not working. Let's try this again. Okay, there we go. The third one is the Noahic, can't say it. But this is in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And I am going to have problems with this tonight. For some reason, the computer is not wanting to operate. I think Gil broke it this morning with his little spotlight, his new little toy that he brought in here. All right, so I'm going to leave it like this so it's a little easier for me to see. I know you can't see it as well. The fourth one is the Abrahamic, which is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 and 7 in chapter 12, and then also in chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. Of course, the one we're going to talk about tonight, which is the Mosaic, that starts in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1 and goes all the way through the book of Deuteronomy to chapter 28 and verse 68. The sixth one is the Land Covenant, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 1 and goes to chapter 30 and verse 20. The seventh one is the Davidic, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, 1 through 14. And then the last one, while there are lots of scriptures that tell us this particular covenant. The one that sticks out probably the most in my mind is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. So I will try one more time here to see if I can do this. So throughout the years, man has put an emphasis on what we have called the Ten Commandments. But unfortunately, this idea of the Ten Commandments has been a misunderstanding of what God's law is versus what God's law is not. When we read the scriptures, God's law was first established with Moses on Mount Sinai. And we need to understand that this law was specifically designed and given to his children, the children of Israel. The Ten Commandments in and of themselves are not the entirety of God's law to the children of Israel. Matter of fact, there were over 613 individual laws that they had to know as children of Israel, but we often think of the covenant as being those that are the first 10 that we see in Exodus chapter 20. This is an emphasis that is rooted in history and has been passed down from generation to generation, from Jewish to Gentile culture. And today you'll hear stories of Christians who view the Ten Commandments as God's law, and that we should follow this law, but when it comes to the other 603 commandments, that same emphasis isn't placed on those. Matter of fact, I was mentioning to Mike and Gil that I got this thing in the mail that had a book that I could purchase that said, The Ten Commandments, God's Perfect Law of Liberty. Now, if you think about that, James talks about the law of liberty in his epistle, and they are not the same. They are not the same thing. But unfortunately, that is the way a lot of people view the Ten Commandments today. So what we're going to look at first is Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. And we're going to start from the very beginning here. And it says, So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on tablets of stone. You see, the law or the Ten Commandments were not given to man from the beginning. Matter of fact, we do not see any indication of any written law prior to the Mosaical Law. Every law or every covenant that we see before the Mosaical Law was a verbal conversation that God was having with the individual that he was giving the covenant to. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, we see that on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And on that day is actually a little bit of a mistranslation. It actually means on this day, or the day that the writer is writing. And that's going to be important in a little bit. And this day was found in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 16, to equate to this idea of counting 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath for the feast of the first fruits, which if you remember in our last conversations that we had on the feast, you had the feast of the unleavened bread, followed by the feast of the first fruits, which took place 2 days afterwards, which then took place the feast of weeks, which was some 50 days after that period of time. So they counted 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And this is important because this was when we see, and this is, of course, through Jewish tradition, that the law was given to the children of Israel. So what we know in the giving of the Ten Commandments is that, first of all, God spoke in an audible voice from Mount Sinai so that all of the nation of Israel heard him. The second thing we know is that the Ten Commandments were inscribed on 2 tablets of stone by the finger of God. Now we'll see later on that this was placed in the Ark of the Covenant and was to eventually be kept beyond the veil in the most holy place of the tabernacle. So no sooner had God written his law when we see the Israelites who were assembling at the base of the mountain with Aaron asking him to quote unquote make a God who will go before us, because apparently Moses was taking his own sweet time, and they were a little upset about it. So Aaron, unfortunately, without any hesitation that we can see in the scriptures, made a golden calf from the jewelry that was most likely taken from the Egyptians that they were wearing on their bodies. And then Moses came down from the mountain. He sees what's going on with the children of Israel because God had told him this is what they were doing. And he takes the two tablets and he throws them to the ground and he breaks them due to their idolatry. God, at this point in time, is ready to completely wipe the children of Israel out. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. And so what we see in Exodus, the 34th chapter, and I'm not working here again, that God showed his mercy upon the people, and Moses cuts two more stone tablets like the first and rewrites the Ten Commandments upon them. So God then renews his covenant with the people and again entreats them to observe all that he has commanded. The fifth thing we see is that when he was coming down, that these two tablets were called the testimony. And they were in Moses' hand. And that when he came down from the mountain after spending time with God, that his face shone because of his speaking with God. In other words, the covenant law came with a revelation of the radiant glory of God, which was reflected on Moses' face. And this is going to be important in a little while. So what exactly are the Ten Commandments? Well, the first five are these. You shall have no other gods. Now, I obviously condensed it. They're longer in the scriptures, but this is the base point. The second one, you shall not make any graven images or idols. You shall not use his name in vain. You shall observe the Sabbath. You shall honor your father and mother. The next five, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. And you shall not covet your neighbor or anything that your neighbor has. These are the commandments that the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to the whole assembly. And from the mountain there came fire and a cloud and deep darkness. And he wrote these down for the people's learning. Now, although the Ten Commandments were unique in that they were inscribed by the finger of God, they needed to be taught to the Israelites. So, for example, it was clearly implied in the Ten Commandments that the Israelites were to know and worship the Lord their God and only the Lord their God, in that they were to have no other gods nor bow down to any idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. The later construction of the temple in Jerusalem as the designated place of worship where the presence of the Lord dwelt among his people, the duties of the priest and the Levites, the various sacrifices, all the things that were required by this law, the dietary laws of clean and unclean foods, all these things were stipulated in Mosaic law, and they also had all of the various religious feasts that they were to adhere to, such as the Passover, Pentecost, the Day of Atonement, and etc. And all these were set in such a way that they were required to worship the Lord their God under this covenant and to keep themselves separate from the pagan nations that they would come into contact with. However, the old covenant commanded them on all these external regulations. It was consisting of shadows and types. And if you've been in the Hebrews class, we've talked about shadows and types. But it didn't have a way to reveal by which sinners could be once and all cleansed and set free from sin in order to enter into the most holy place to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So now let's think about this for a minute. The place where God resided in the tabernacle was a place that only one person could go into, and they could only go in once a year. And they had to go through a ritual before they could even enter into that area. The people themselves had no access to this place where God had his presence. Now think about that for a minute. There was no access for the people to come into contact with God except through the high priest. Matter of fact, in Hebrews, it says the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, as long as the old law, the old covenant, is still in place, there wasn't a way for man to enter into the holy place. And it says, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And again, he's talking about those that were under the law. And it says, since they, meaning those things, the gifts and sacrifices, relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai constituted a covenant relationship between the Lord and the Israelites. And of course, when he came down from the mountain, when Moses came down, he had these two tablets of the testimony in his hands, and the tablets were written on both sides. The law itself was referred to as the testimony in the Bible because it was the written law of God. The Old Covenant, or the Old Testimony, was a written testimony and a witness against the people. It convicted them. It accused them. It condemned them as sinners worthy of death, which ought to have also demonstrated their desperate and urgent need for a coming Savior and a Redeemer to set them free from sin and thus save them from their own condemnation. What we see, however, is that the law of God given to the Israelites constituted a covenant that was a binding contract between God and his people, but unfortunately, they broke the covenant. And they didn't break it just once, they broke it over and over and over again. Therefore, this required God to declare, even before this happened, that these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. And in that day, I will become angry with them, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Deuteronomy chapter 31. So God knows the weakness of man, and so he planned from the foundation of the world that there would be a redemption that would take place, and that redemption could only come through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Now think about this for a minute. These statements that he just made, he told Moses. This was before they even entered into the land that was promised to them. So God already knew that man was going to fail him. And he already was preparing for what needed to be done because of that failure. In the end, Christ's death on the cross would cancel our indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, as he has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. And so we noted that the purpose of the law was to serve as a testimony, as God's testimony against sinners. And so the fulfillment of the law is to mete out the judgment and the punishment for sinners, which is the sentence of death. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law through his death on our behalf on the cross. And the law, including the Ten Commandments, which were written upon the stone tablets, was given to people who are sinners to make them all aware the more that they are sinners. That was the purpose. See, Jesus shows us the value of the Old Covenant and its importance in God's plan of redemption. This is key because we don't want to just set aside the law and say it had no value to God's people or to the plan. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 22, Jesus tells us this. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So this law that said that you are not to murder and you are not to commit adultery were given to sinners to help restrain them from their sinful desires and to testify against them that they were indeed sinners and therefore completely deserving of the sentence of death. So the law, including the Ten Commandments, was actually powerless to change the sinful desires of man. Matter of fact, it was powerless to change the hearts of man. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 3, 17 and 18, or this is why we have this scripture here, is that Jesus came to save sinners. He came not to condemn because the world was already under condemnation for transgressing God's law. You see, it is only through faith and obedience in Jesus that the condemned sinner is justified and set free because Jesus paid the price for our sin. Paul also taught in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. He said, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, and this idea here of law is the law, okay, not just a law, but the law. In other words, we're talking about the law of Moses. But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, and for murderers. So Paul taught the law was given not for the righteous. He taught that the law cannot change people's hearts. It is only through believing the gospel of Christ that people may be born again and effectively changed in their hearts. And once changed, they no longer need the law to either testify against them and to show that they are sinners or to restrain them any longer. You see, through the love of God, which is the new covenant law, which is written upon our hearts, we obey Jesus' teaching and have died to the old covenant law for which we have also been set free. We do not live under this law because we have been set free by the actions that Jesus took. And by understanding this distinction between the external law of Moses, which was written on stone tablets, and the new covenant law, which is written on the tablets of human hearts, we may better appreciate what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, when he said, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. So the question is, as Christians, are we still slaves to sin? Are we helpless? And do we have the opportunity to be saved through faith and God's grace? As Christians, we are led by the Word of God and living by faith. We keep our spiritual eyes fixed upon Christ, and we are righteous people because we are made righteous through that faith. However, we still live within a body that is here on this earth. And this body is still enslaved to sin, and we live in this world, but we must take care as not to conform to the world. Once a person takes their eyes off Jesus and is no longer fed by the Spirit, and if they are exhorted to live by external religious rules and regulations, no matter how perfect and spiritual and wise those external rules may be, they will inevitably stumble. And they will find, according to the testimony of the written law that was against Israel, that they are wretched and hopeless sinners, and that all of this comes to them over and over and over again. And they will also hopefully learn that the only way to live godly lives is by faith, by keeping in step with the Word of God, and through putting to death the sin that ensnares by the cross of Christ. You see, sinners cannot be reformed or changed or ever justified by the old law. Therefore, they must accept its death sentence and take up their crosses to follow Jesus, who, although perfect and sinless in the flesh, was nailed to the cross on our behalf. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, "If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." You see, some people have cleverly suggested that Jesus lived in obedience to the law, and that if we are to imitate Christ's life, we too ought to observe the law. However, if righteousness could be obtained in such a manner, then Jesus would not have to die. Think about that for a minute. If righteousness could be had under the old law, then Christ would not have to die. There would be no reason for it. So obviously, righteousness could not be obtained under the law. And because of that, he had to die. To follow Christ is not to try and keep the law and be justified in this fallen body of sin, but to follow Christ all the way to the cross, which means taking up our cross and putting to death those sinful desires that are in our hearts and in our minds. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7 says, "But when the time had fully come," in other words, when the time was right for Christ to come, "God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." So I want you to think about that. He came to do what? To redeem those under the law. "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' Since you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." So Jesus indeed was born of a son, of a woman, and born under the law, and he lived an exemplary life. But he died for us and told us to take up our crosses and to die to the old self that was held prisoner under the law, so that only through his death and being baptized into his death, we might be set free from the old and raised to a new life by the Spirit who also raised Jesus from the dead. If righteousness could be obtained by enforcing and observing the law, then we could all follow Jesus' earthly example before he went to the cross, and he would not have to die. You see, although Christians are set free from sin through the sanctifying work of Christ, and although they are declared righteous through their faith in him, they still need to be led by the word each and every day. We need to live by the word each and every day so that we are not gratified by the desires of sin. We need to live by the word each and every day so that we take up our crosses and put to death the earthly sinful desires that come upon us. And in our freedom under Christ, we must still take care to not sink beneath the cares and the temptations of this corrupt world. You see, the old covenant law applied to the earthly sinful self, but we have died and are a new creation, citizens of a heavenly city which is above. As Christians, we have died to sin and also to the law, and we are raised as a new creation with God's perfect law written upon our hearts, which supersedes the old covenant law with its external rules and regulations. The love of God manifested itself in Christ Jesus. It is now shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us as a gift through our baptism. This is the law of the new covenant given 50 days after Jesus, who was our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. You see the significance here? All of these things that took place in the Old Testament had purpose and meaning behind it. Whether it was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, whether it was the Passover, whether it was the Feast of Weeks, everything comes to fruition in the New Testament. So Jesus was sacrificed for us, and we have been set free from our slavery to sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who was put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away." Remember what I read a few minutes ago? He came down and his face shone. It was so bright that the people said, I can't look upon you. They were afraid of him. Aaron said, we can't see you because of the light that's coming from you. So every time he had to talk to the people after seeing God, he had to put a veil over his face. And the only time he took that veil off is when he went to stand in front of God. So it says, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Is this not true today? It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Funny, this is written 2,000 years ago, but I think it applies to today. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing in glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, the veil is the flesh. Hebrews tells us this, that Christ went into the holy place because of the shedding of the blood and the cross where his body was placed. He passed through the veil because of that. When he was crucified, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. We talked about this last week. This was not just a curtain. This was 18 inches thick, yea, so many feet high and so many feet long. And yet this veil was torn right down the middle, exposing the holy place to all mankind because of what Christ did. The old covenant law applied to the earthly flesh and was only a shadow of the heavenly reality. The worshipers under the old covenant were not permitted to go beyond that veil. Matter of fact, if you weren't a priest, you weren't even allowed into the temple area where the holies was, or the holiest of holies. You see, they could not enter God's holy presence until the blood of Jesus would set them free and cleanse them from sin. But those who are still trying to cling to the old covenant rules and regulations have a veil that prevents them from worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. If we have the Spirit of Christ living in us, we have three things. First of all, we no longer are under the supervision of the law. Those who are led by the word no longer need to be commanded. Do not murder. Do not lie. Do not commit adultery. For it is those who are controlled by sin who need to be commanded not to do those things. In other words, we understand that when we took on Christ and we became part of the kingdom, we don't need to be told what not to do because we understand it. We understand it. And the only way for all sinners to be reconciled to God is through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. If people hate Jesus without cause, then they are really only demonstrating their underlying hatred and hostility towards God. If you can't accept Christ, you do not accept God. So what should now become clear in this teaching is that the old covenant, including the Ten Commandments, was written upon tablets of stone and placed in the Ark of the Covenant and kept in the most holy place, which was a shadow and type of the new and better tabernacle of the new covenant, which is built with living stones, with God's new covenant law now written upon the tablets of human hearts. As according to these types and shadows that we've talked about under the old covenant, where a veil separated the way into the most holy place, we are now not to cast our pearls before swine, nor are we to entertain any thoughts which are contrary to the word of God, or to take anything into the most holy place that would defile or desecrate God's temple. And this is important because Gil was talking about it this morning. How do we see ourselves when it comes to the things that we are actively engaged in? Do we allow words to pervade us? Do we allow thoughts and actions and motives pervade our spirit because we just allow them to happen? Or do we stand firm and say, enough, we are not going to be a part of that. We are going to separate ourselves because we are in God's holy temple. That's the significance of this. We are to renew our hearts with this living word as we worship the Lord, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. And we transform our hearts by circumcising it through Jesus. And we cut off those desires that keep us separated from him. As Christians, we are not lawless because we are no longer under this old covenant law. We do not wish to denigrate this law. As I said earlier, it was annulled. It had a purpose, and it's fulfilled its purpose. But neither do we wish to denigrate the real and powerful work of the Spirit through the Word, which transforms our hearts as we read, as we study, as we reason the Scriptures together. This is a work that of God, which the old covenant law could never do. The old covenant law was a testimony against sinners. But those who have died to sin and who have been transformed and are led by the Spirit are no longer under the old covenant law or its condemnation. Those who argue that Christians are still bound by the Ten Commandments and the moral law should be consistent in their argument. In other words, if that law is effective in my life, then the sentence that goes along with it is also appropriate when I violate that law. If I do something that the law says I should be stoned to death, well, guess what? I should be stoned to death. Because that's the law. That's what it said. We know that that has been annulled. Let us remember that Jesus is our source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Ultimately, God's law stems from his desire that we understand two fundamental truths about him. The first one is to love God with all your heart, and I hope you can see this. Look at the first five commandments under the law. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol, a graven image. You shall not use the name of God in vain. You shall observe the Sabbath, and you shall honor your father and your mother. These five were understood to meet that very principle of loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind. The second five, love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet your neighbor. You see, this truth is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in Matthew 22. Jesus tells us that all of the law and the prophets hung on these two things, to love God and to love our neighbor. You see, God expected from the beginning that man was to glorify him above themselves. Above ourselves, that we were to do everything that was possible to be poor in spirit in such a way that we dole out love and adoration for him in everything that we do. And that includes loving our neighbor as ourselves. So from the very beginning, he wanted us to put away ourselves and to be dedicated to him in word and thought and deed. Now you may say, well, James, where did you get this? That sounds kind of far-fetched. Well, we can see in Romans 13, verse 9, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law. May God continue to be praised and glorified for what we do each and every day of our lives. My hope is that tonight you understand that while there was an importance for the Ten Commandments and the law under the prophets, that God put it in place for a reason, it could not bring man to reconciliation and redemption with him. That could only occur through the blood of Christ. And God, being omniscient, an omnipresent, an all-powerful, all-knowing God, he knew that someday Jesus was going to have to come. And when that time was fulfilled, he sent his son. Jesus died for us, died the cruel death. We've talked about it many times, about what he went through in that moment, in those moments. But the Bible tells us that Jesus looked to the joy that was beyond the cross. In other words, he looked to what was going to come, that all mankind could be redeemed through the blood because he had taken that step and done those things for us. So what does it mean for us? Well, first of all, we have to show God that we love him with all of our heart and soul and mind. And that means that if we are not living a life that is full of his goodness, that we have stepped away from him, or we have decided that it's not that important every other day of the week except for Sundays and Wednesdays, then we need to get back to him and we need to make ourselves right once more. And that's an opportunity we have here. As the body here, as the church, as those that are the called out, the ecclesia, as we've talked about, we have a responsibility to confess our sins one to another. Why? Not because we do it to put people down or to know some dirt about somebody, but it's to help them. It's to help to bring them and renew them in spirit so that they can be brought back into that relationship that they once had with God. The other thing is that if you've never been baptized, if you've never taken the opportunity to put on Christ in baptism, which is representative of putting away the old self, putting that old self to death and raising up anew in a life with him, then that opportunity is also here for you tonight. If either of these be the case, please come now while we stand and sing.
Would you be free from your burden?